My cup is already running over. Have a seat. I found this on a wall of a little Christian bookstore in a nearby state yesterday or the day before, I don't remember which. Just was printed on the wall, and I thought, now, you know, we need to keep this in our minds, that God is always a years ahead of us, preparing us to accomplish what He wants done tomorrow. Does that encourage you any? I want to look with you this morning to the 13th and 14th chapters of 1 Samuel. And as we were praying and singing, I thought if we could just get a hold of what these little historical books have to say to us about the character of God, how encouraged we'd be. We'll circulate the offering again. It was passed, but don't let anybody miss the offering. We sent our money. I think it was $3,400. I can't remember. So there'd been some large gifts from individuals which boosted it up there, and we rejoiced greatly. We sent it by Brother John Green. He went in on Monday, I guess, this last week to hold a revival. And Merrill's going in this coming Friday to take all the rest of the Christmas that has been gotten together. And it looks like a wonderful time in store for the orphans. And they will do a video, and sometime in January we'll have a potluck like we did last year and see the video of the Christmas. Would you like that? Well, praise the Lord. In the 13th chapter, we'll go to Gosmer tomorrow night and Bible study here Tuesday morning. And we'll be back in our main room. We changed rooms one time. We'll be back in the chapel on Tuesday. In the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, we talked last week about Saul's presumption of doing the priestly office. Some of you, most of you probably were here. Saul was filled with presumption. We know that Saul was just great misfortune to the kingdom of Israel, but God is not asleep. He allowed it all to happen, and there was certainly purpose in it. They had sinned a great sin, according to Samuel, by asking for a king in the first place, but God had never intended that they would have a king like Saul, but He let the people have what they wanted. You know He'll do that. The worst thing that we could ever expect is for God to give us what we want. And when we pray and we ask Him to give us what we want, we better put a little postscript on it and say, if it's according to Your will and my character building. Don't let me get my cart out in front of Your horse, Lord, because we know that You know the way for the horse to trot. Well, we do learn some stuff, don't we? And so often we learn it the hard way, and we come out of the school with battles and battle scars and hard knocks and warts and whelps and stripes and bumps and lesions sometimes and in a bad shape. But I'll tell you, God's more interested in our character than He is in our comfort. In chapter 12, let me just remind you what chapter 12 says, that the Lord will never abandon His people. Now, I want to get that in your mind so strongly that when you think that you are alone, remember this Old Testament scripture, the Lord will never abandon His people. Let me say, add here, that these Old Testament books are where the people of God learn the character of God. You see, you cannot just really read the New Testament and know everything we need to know about the character of God, because He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But His long-suffering and His faithfulness to His people is so beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament, and it's so much more, I guess a good word to say, inspiring, gratifying, assuring in the Old Testament that He's watching over His people because the people had such a little bit of instruction. See, you and I can't figure a time when there weren't books and tapes and commentaries and seminars and churches and Bible schools and all that kind of thing, but they had nothing in this world to believe but just the word of faith that had been delivered to them, and they had nothing to go on except this, the raw assurance that God was God and that what He said was the truth. They would never abandon His people. Now, when Moses received the second giving of, well, let me say this. He said, don't forget what the Lord has done for you. Well, we need to put that on the refrigerator door. Don't forget what the Lord has done for you. And right under that, we should put this, that the Lord has done more for us than the devil can ever do to us. And stop magnifying the devil. Because the Lord is the author of salvation. The devil is the author of frustration. But the Bible says if you will shun Him, He will leave you. If you resist Him, He will flee from you. So we need to remember the who's in charge of the whole thing. Someone said, and I hear this all the time, it just makes me sick, and I can't do anything about it but just fuss a little bit, so I call somebody and fuss a little bit, and they've heard me fuss a little bit so much they don't like to hear me fuss a little bit anymore. But you know, they said when Adam lost dominion over his first creation that he gave it to the devil. I want to tell you something, friends. If he'd given it to the devil, you and I wouldn't have been here today. Let me say that to you again. Moses had never got out of that river. Did you hear me? I want to say the devil's never been in charge. Please believe that. He's not in charge now. He's alive, but he's not well. Somebody needed that. When Moses received the law, though, the second time in Deuteronomy for the people of Israel, he reminded them 13 times to remember the days of old. 13 times. Then 9 times he says, don't forget what the Lord has done for you. Samuel says to them, just remember what the Lord's done for you. Act righteously, live right, and the Lord will never forsake you. But if you do wickedly, the Lord will abandon you. See, that's we need to realize that there's a balance. You have to live right. You cannot presume on God's goodness. There's a factor in the gospel that says obedience. If we walk in the light, if he is in the light. Walking in the light where it says obedience. Oh, I don't know where I got started. I don't want me to get so wild. I'm glad to see my little brown boy here from college home. Bless his little old heart. I just love him. Well, chapter 14 has the beginning of the story of Saul's son Jonathan, who defeated the Philistine, but Saul took the credit. You remember that last week? The Philistines came against Israel again with chariots and thousands of people. They're afraid. They hide. The Hebrews, the Israelites, the ones called Hebrews, Samuel doesn't show up to advise them, so Saul takes the whole thing in his own hand and offers the burnt offering. Samuel appears, questions Saul about it, says, what is this thing that you've done? And I want you to know, Saul sounded just like any one of us. He made some excuses. He said, well, in the first place, the people are leaving. In the second place, the Philistines are coming up. And then in the third place, you didn't show up. Catch that? You don't read the Bible like that, do you? You didn't show up. You promised you'd be here and you weren't here. Where were you? Yeah. Notice Saul. He's trying to put the blame over on Samuel not being here. But, you know, God didn't say he'd be there at any certain time. He told Samuel to wait 7 days. And of course, right at the end of the time, well, Samuel appeared. But the Bible teaches us, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. How many times have we gone on to do that, and we get all bent up out of shape? We say, well, he didn't do anything, so I have to take things in my hand. That's the mentality of Saul. Just wait on God. He knows what he's doing. So Samuel announced to him, says, your kingdom shall not endure. So in verse 14 here, but he announces for the first time the coming of a king after his own heart. And all the time back in Jesse's house, the Lord is preparing little David to come to the throne of Israel. That's another story. We get into that real soon. But you have to catch his spirit, you see, as he argues. Right? This man who is trying to justify himself. You know, his reason was, well, all this trouble. He said, I haven't even prayed. So that's when he made the sacrifice. So he said, I forced myself. Now, all of Saul's men had left him but 600. There'd been several thousand. They had no weapons with them because the Israelites in general had no weapons with them because they had no blacksmiths. The Philistines had kept them in obedience to them, but they couldn't. They didn't have any iron. They didn't have any weapons. And they had to take their plowshares and their pruning hooks and the things they use in everyday life down to the Philistines and pay them a few shekels to sharpen them. Isn't that a mess? But Saul and Jonathan had weapons, and Saul had been very foolish. Now, you hear me very well. God expects us to be prepared. Saul had been very foolish in not providing his men with weapons. We don't know how he would have done it, but if he had listened to God, he would not have been so taken so unaware. Up to then, there'd been no king, see? But if they wanted a king, then they should have been prepared to fight like an earthly king. But Saul was so presumptuous that he didn't provide anything. So at this point in the history of Israel, it just doesn't seem that the people can even survive. It just seems like there's just no way. Chapter 13 has taught us clearly the necessity of obedience and the folly of presumption. Chapters 13 and 14, the folly of presumption. I heard Fred Price, and I don't buy everything he says, but he says some good stuff. He says it's faith, foolishness, or presumption. See, there's three ways to live in the gospel: in faith, in foolishness, and in presumption. And when we live according to our own flesh, gratify all things that we want to do, and live out of obedience to the gospel, and presume on God's goodness, then we're living in presumption. And this was a whole lot of the way of Saul's mentality. See, the promise and the condition of survival. A very short time had passed since this great promise that Samuel had made for his people, and Samuel had assured them that he was going to pray for them. He assured them that God was going to be faithful to them. The chronological Bible says about 2 years, and who knows and who cares? It doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but it was just a short time that Saul's disobedience and his presumption would bring an end to his earthly reign. Now, chapter 14 opens with Jonathan and his armor bearer, and this is one of the sweetest stories in all the Bible, and it just gets sweeter for the next few chapters about Jonathan. But notice the pitiful state that the nation's in. No weapons, no wisdom, no strength. They should have been sitting ducks to the Philistines. They could have destroyed Israel utterly. There was nothing in the world to keep the Philistines from just sweeping down there and just eating their lunch, just wiping them out. But I want to tell you, God will never abandon his people on account of the great promise that he had made to them, because he has taken from out of them a people for his own name's sake. I want you to get that in your heart and in your mind, engraven in steel in your very soul and spirit, that God will never abandon his people. It makes no difference, friends, what the stock market does. It does not make any difference what anything happens. God is with us.
Hallelujah.
Whether or not it seems like it, you see, how it could never have seemed like God was with the Old Testament saints or even the New Testament saints. Paul and Silas in prison, what a mess they were in. If they said, well, we missed God somewhere, Silas, we didn't, you know, we got out of God's will. And a lot of people would preach that. But I want to tell you something, friends, it's God's will. Wherever God's people are, God is going to be there.
Amen.
You do believe that, don't you? If not, we just well to fold these books and go home. But the goodness of the Lord, you see, protected them. Let me just say this about the Lord being with the people and fashioning a people for his name's sake. It says back in Titus, you say, well, you know, a lot of people saying charismatics show their ignorance. They say, well, I don't want that Old Testament stuff. Let me tell you, that Old Testament stuff is not just Old Testament stuff. Back in the second chapter of Paul's little epistle to Titus, let me just read this to you. Did we read it? Let me read it again. Some of you might not have been here. Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, that's enough shout about it, isn't it?
Amen.
Then it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. How many of you see a similarity between that and what Samuel said to Israel?
Yeah.
Are you thinking?
Yes.
No?
Yes.
The same instruction. Live righteously. Live soberly. Then, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And all of us are looking for him. The early church, the church has always looked for him. He won't come today, probably may not come tomorrow, but we know that he's coming. Better than that, we know that we're going. We're not going to always be here. This thing's going to end. I don't know when. You don't know when. I've got some real insight on what I think may happen. No, Joe, you would like to hear it, wouldn't you? But I ain't going to tell you. Hallelujah. I'll share it with you in a minute. Sometime. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. And verse 14 of chapter 2 of Titus said, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then Paul says to Titus, these things speak. Tell the people that God has chosen for himself a people and redeem them, and cause them to be zealous for the good work of the gospel. So you tell these things to them, and exhort and reprove with all authority, and don't let anybody ignore you. That's what the Bible says. Don't let anybody disregard you. Tell them God has got a people. Friends, God has got a people. And the reason why you and I should be zealous for Bible teaching and prayer and all exercises of godliness is that we are determined to be one of those people.
Amen.
Did I hear any amens? Well, I want to tell you, there's nothing else in life that's worth living, because some of us have tried most of it. Some of us have tried all of it. Some of us have tried a little of it. And all of us know that none of it brings any happiness, peace, joy, or blessing except walking with the Lord. Somebody shout real loud now, because you know that's the truth. And if we're not going to follow on to know the Lord and to walk with the Lord and obey the Lord, we just well quit playing church. Well, hallelujah. It says also, let me read you this, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. See, this is for you, so you won't say, well, I don't like that Old Testament stuff, and quit coming. God forbid that we should not like the Old Testament stuff. Let me read to you what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 through 8, very quickly. Let your character be free from the love of money. You see, you really don't need near as much as you think you need. Need enough to pay these bills and all that kind of stuff, but you know, Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. He that loves the things of the world, the love of the Father's not in him. I could quote you a lot more, but you see, the God of the world, we can't, you know, you have to serve this day. Whom you're going to serve? Choose whom you're going to serve. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said. Now, what did he say? I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. See, that's New Testament, toward the end. Somehow we have a kind of a dumb feeling that the nearer it is to the end of the Bible, the nearer it is. Isn't that silly? You take that, don't you? You know, the Gospels, well, that was a long time ago. Well, I got news for you. The Gospels were written after all the epistles, so you can't use that anymore. He says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. For we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 118, verse 6. Does that please you?
Yes.
Now, Jonathan now comes into the picture to become the hero of the hour. First of all, I want you to consider that the Philistines could, as I said, have attacked Israel. Saul, Jonathan, and the armor bearer could have utterly been destroyed. The whole thing could have utterly been destroyed. But the goodness of God protects the people of God. Isn't it a miracle that they didn't?
Yes,
you see that, don't you?
Yes.
The Philistines had a vast army of men and hundreds of chariots, and Israel had but a handful of weapons, and I mean, a handful of meat people and no weapons, anybody except Jonathan and Saul. See, now, if you can't look at this and really see it and look into it. You can read the Bible, friends, from diet to day, and if you don't stop and reflect on it and really let it get down into you, it's ink on paper.
That's right.
And that's why so many of us are so ignorant. We have inked on paper all our lives just to say we'd read it. But let me tell you something. I want you to see that there is, now this is why the Philistines did not attack Israel at this time. There is an invisible power that watches over the true church.
That's it.
And does not allow the enemy to bring destruction. When Walter Day was here 3 or 4 years ago, and by the way, he'd be back here sometime in mid-January, and we'll give him the Sunday school class after I check with the pastor, and I feel it'll be all right, don't you, son? He said that the greatest revival, and I want you to hear what I'm saying, the greatest revival in the world today is being carried on behind the bamboo curtain over in Red China, and it's being accomplished in a mysterious, miraculous way by the invisible host of the Lord. Somebody heard that same sermon. You see, God's mighty power, and we do so underestimate His power. You see, we see the newspaper and we say, where is God? Well, God's in control. Don't worry about God. He needs no defense. The nations are as a drop in the bucket in His hand. Isaiah 40 tells us that. But there is an invisible army that watches over the true church, and the true church will never be destroyed. The church is invincible. So while Saul and his 600 men, see, 2,400 of them are gone, Saul's sitting under a pomegranate tree. Isn't that just like Saul? And he's sitting there with his men and probably just wondering what to do next. And Saul and Jonathan decide it's time to do something. They decide they'd go up against the enemy, but they said, we don't want to tell anyone that we're leaving. And this has to do with the story later. The account of the battle, if we could imagine it, if you read this, if you did your homework, the account of that battle is as exciting as Superman, Batman, and the Incredible Hulk all rolled up into one. So you will laugh at that because you know what I'm talking about, don't you? But this battle is as exciting. You say, well, there's nothing exciting in the Bible. Oh, friends, this is. These two young guys here going into this enemy camp, going on, and Jonathan went on his hands and his feet between two great giant rocky crags on a narrow passageway against the best equipped army in the world at that time. Tell me that's not Incredible Hulk exciting? Can you see what I'm talking about? The description there, these two sharp crags, and then this narrow passage, you get that in your mind, you see. And in verse 6, there's a great statement, a wonderful statement. Jonathan said to the young man carrying his armor, he said, let's cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Then he says, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. We could have a weekend meeting on that one verse. I love what the Living Bible says. How many of you have a Living Bible? If you don't have a Living Bible, you need to get you a cheap paperback cover. It is the cutest, neatest thing. It will just really bless you when it sees. You know, this is the way you and I'd say it if we were talking about it today. Chapter 14, verse 6 says, yeah, let's go over to these heathen. Jonathan said to his bodyguard, perhaps the Lord will do a miracle for us. For it makes no difference to him how many enemy troops they have. Don't you love it? God doesn't care how many troops are over there. He can save by few. He can save by might. Our God can do anything. Psalm 115 says, our God's in the heaven. He does whatever he pleases. You ever know that verse? Put that on your refrigerator door. Our God is in the heavens, as compared with idols, you see. They were sitting on a shelf somewhere in some kind of a temple, or buried out somewhere in a tree or a stump or somewhere ever, you know. But our God is in the heavens. And being in the heavens, He looks down and He controls everything and does whatsoever He pleases. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
I'll tell you, when tragedy comes, just remember God's in the same place in His location that He was the day the tragedy came to His heart, so according to His own heart, but God was in it all, and He received great joy because the redemption was accomplished when Jesus suffered and died. Someone said, where were you when my son died? And God said, the same place I was when my son died. Oh, I'll tell you something, friends. We've just made God such a little bitty errand boy and such a little nincompoop and such a little squeamish kind of pacifier. Oh, the bigger we can make him, friends, the greater our experience in him. That'll preach, wouldn't it? Jonathan knew these Philistines were not under the covenant power of God. Do you hear what I said? He knew who he was. Hello? He knew who the enemy was. And he knew that the enemy was no match for God, who could whip by 2 or 2 million. Glory to God. Jonathan knew they were strangers to God's plan. We don't have to be afraid of them. One of the great statements now in all the Old Testament is this: the Lord can win by few, or the Lord can win by many. It doesn't make any difference to him. The Living Bible, I read that to you. These verses should be enough to bring joy and victory, see, because God and one true believer is a majority. Let me say that to you again. God and one true believer is a majority. With men it's impossible, Jesus said in Matthew, but he said with God all things are possible. Boy, we need to put that in our hearts, friends. As well as on the icebox door. With God, all things are possible. With men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I said, well, you know, that. I'm going there. There was a foolish presumption. There was no foolish presumption in Jonathan. You saw somebody who doesn't understand God and the covenant and the character. God said, well, the boy was foolish. No, there was no foolish presumption in him. You know who had the same mentality? The three Hebrew children in the fire furnace that day. They said, you know, our God's able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, he's still God, and we will not bow ourselves to serve the idols of the Babylonians. Boy, friends, that kind of faith will keep you over. Now, that kind of faith won't always keep you out of the furnace, but that kind of faith will keep you from smelling like fire. That kind of faith will bring deliverance.
Praise God.
Think about what that young guy thought. And remember now, he didn't just get up from reading his Psalms and reading his Bible. He never saw a Bible. He surely didn't know he was walking one out. What's so precious about the Old Testament, isn't it? And the New Testament, too. But these people didn't have any idea that they were putting daily bread on our spiritual table and enabling us, by knowing the character of God, to press on, to follow on, to know him, and to walk with him in obedience. They didn't know that. So precious. He didn't know it was going to get him anything. He didn't know his name was going to be written down in print. Oh, there's some cute names in the Bible. For example, all those names that helped Nehemiah build the wall. All the names, and there's pages of them. But they didn't know that one day we'd be reading them, and their name would be as obscure as ours, Ed. And yet we know that God knows our name. He's got the hair of our head numbered. Hallelujah. And with him, there's no partiality. There's no respecter of persons. Forth from the pages that the God of Israel was in charge. Oh, I just tell you, I get so excited when he's in charge of all men, all tongues, all tribes. Whether they know him or not, men and nations whom God has not chosen to follow him in his eternal redemptive purpose, God still uses them as a part of the mechanics of his purpose. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, let me just tell you that Proverbs 16:4 says, and you know this hits some folk like a ton of brick. I don't know what's in there. It's in there. Proverbs 16, chapter 4, verse 4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Does it say it? It says it. It also says in Romans, well, I tell you what. It says in Romans, chapter 9, you know, this gets heavy into things that we don't like to think about. But I've about decided that if it's in the Bible, it behooves us to give it some thought. Y'all think so? It says in Rome, and I don't want to get into a big discussion with you. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. I didn't write it. I just loves it. Romans chapter 9. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded would not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Are y'all hearing me? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make in the same lump one vessel for honor and one for common use, and says in King James, dishonor? What if God, though willing to demonstrate... Now listen to this. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Help us to stay put. What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He waited a long time. You hearing that? He did so. Oh, on, listen, friends. If he'd have gotten too nervous and gotten in too big a hurry to destroy those turkeys that he had made to help him accomplish his purpose, if he'd have gotten in too big a hurry, he would have bypassed some of his eternal counsel, because he makes everything from Genesis to Revelation all work together as a part of his common purpose and plan. Somebody say amen. Are you hearing me? I'm talking to you about a God that is so big that we and I, you and I have not yet begun to taste or see of his power and his might and his greatness. See, it behooves us to walk humbly beside this great God and fall down before him and say, "Oh, Lord, God, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, visit me with your power. Oh, God, mold me and make me and shape me."
Yes.
As you have predetermined to do, and that way we wouldn't kick and snort and bellyache and gripe so much as we do, and I do, and some of you do, because we do it together. Listen to this. He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Are you hearing me? See, he prepared, and look at what, well, there more? Look at 2 Timothy. Most folks sure don't know this is here, but it is so wonderful. 2 Timothy. You aren't offended, are you, sister? 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 19. You know, friends, if you just know this, whenever you feel discouraged, and you, how many of you have had this experience? You're so discouraged that you just feel like you'd have to get on a ladder to look a gnat in the eye, you know? You just can't see. How many of you have had that feeling? Of course you have. We get like that.
Yes.
We can't help it. God lets us get low in order to walk us out of it and be our guide into the heights of ecstasy with it.
Yes.
Then, listen to this. Nevertheless, despite all false teaching, beside false doctrine, besides all the worldly stuff and the teachers who are trying to come in and prove the gospel wrong and every other falseness, Paul writes to Timothy. He says, nevertheless, besides this, anyhow, regardless of, it doesn't make any difference, the firm foundation of God stands. And you know what the firm foundation of God is? It's right there. The Lord knows those who are his. Oh, praise the Lord, Jamie. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now you say, well, what's it got to do with vessels of honor? Listen to this. In a large house, there are gold and silver vessels and vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. See, God's in charge of all of it. Thank you. Well, let me get on. So Jonathan knew that God was in his purpose. The Philistines fall into their hands. They think the Hebrews that have all hidden. They said, oh, Lord, they begin to quake and shake. And as just as Jonathan said, he knew what God had shown him what they probably would do. No, Jonathan did say, I know. He said, perhaps. Did you love it? Yeah. It wasn't that I know. You know, you can get so presumptuous sometimes in knowing that God will have to teach us a lesson, because only he knows. We trust and believe. But he knows. It looks so ridiculous to the whole thing. No one with him, but just this armor bearer, nothing. It looked like he was facing certain death. But he charged through there, crawled through that narrow place, and killed 20 of them in a twink of an eye, and a little bitty space there as short as a road that you'd plow with a plow. 20 dead Philistines, the earnest of the battle. I love it. There was trembling in the camp. Don't you love it? God can quake this old earth anytime he wants to, anytime he needs to. It was the mighty arm of the God of Israel fighting Jonathan's battles, and he just thought, I'll just shake the earth real good and finish it off and scare them all away. I want you to know, friends, God will shake the earth. Hebrews 12:22-26, along in there, says, "What everything that can be shaken will be shaken." God is the author of the shaking. And you may not feel a tremor of the earth under your feet. You may feel a tremor of the earth in your soul. But God is the great shaker.
Right.
He shook the earth at the flood, at the Red Sea, in Gideon's day. He did it here for Jonathan at Matthew 27. The rocks broke open. The earth split. The ground popped open. The veil in the temple rent. And I'll tell you, God shook that thing. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Those Old Testament saints got up. God thought, well, let me just shake this thing a little bit and get some of these folks out here and let them walk downtown so the rest of these folks will believe there is a resurrection. That's what he did. You say, I never heard it like that, but that's what it is. another place in Acts says the whole place was shaken. And when that got there, all waited, and the whole place was shaken. And after the place was shaken, they all filled with the Holy Ghost.
Right.
Have you ever been in a shaking where everybody's filled with the Holy Ghost? Yes, yeah. Sir. In Acts 16, you know, Paul and Silas were in prison. They were just there, and they weren't just saying, well, we missed it. You know, how'd we miss it? We didn't name the right. We didn't claim the benefits. We didn't claim the prosperity. We just got in this mess. You know, here we are. How'd we get in this mess, Silas? What are we going to do? They were not bellyaching like that. They were praising God and shouting and singing praises to the God of glory, you know, and singing. You can think of 1,000 hymns that they were able to sing, except they didn't know any hymns. You know what they were singing? They were singing some of the Psalms. And all of a sudden, God shook the earth. I'm telling you, friends, God is on our side.
Yes, he is.
He is powerful.
Yes, he is.
And Saul saw it all from a distance. That ornery cuss was standing and watching it all from a distance. So he decided, well, Jonathan's won the battle. I'll run down there and take credit.
Mm-hmm.
Second time he'd done that. He said, well, I wonder how this happened. He didn't know it. Well, you know, at that time, he said, I wonder how this happened. He said, go see who's missing. He knew that some Israelite had defeated those Philistines. He knew somebody was responsible for that uproar and commotion. He said, go see who's missing from the camp. And then they discovered that Jonathan and the armor bearer were gone. Now, Saul pretends to be very, very pious. He sends for the priest. He'll not make that mistake again, you remember?
Yeah.
Turkey learned that much. But you know what? The judgment of God was against that priesthood of Eli. Yeah, he no good to send for them. He said, bring the ark. See, Saul still thought it was a rabbit foot. Bring the ark. Get the ark. And while they're talking, the Philistines fall into such a big confusion and they kill each other. The hidden ones come out, chase the Philistines. But verse 22 has the truth. I want you to look and see what says verse 22 of chapter 14 says. For 23 it is, excuse me. The Lord delivered Israel. Doesn't say Jonathan did it. The Lord delivered Israel that day. Now, the next section has to do with Saul's foolish oath about not eating. Once again, he takes the credit for the battle that Jonathan had accomplished. It's interesting, isn't it, when you wonder why Saul took this rash oath. Well, he wanted to act pious, for one thing. Second thing, he wanted credit for the victory. He wanted that something he did would somewise enter into the victory over the Philistines. And he reasoned that if they stopped to eat, they'd lose time. You know, he put all this together. And the Philistines would gain ground if they stopped. Now, the men were weary. And they needed food. They had fought. They were tired. They needed food. And to make it worse, they just walked all over, honey, all over the ground. It was just everywhere. And in their being starved, they had to resist that temptation because they would not go against the order of the king. When they saw the spoil of the Philistines that day ended, they rose up, rushed out there, and began to kill and eat with the blood. But Saul, in his vanity and his pride, said, stop them, bring me a big rock. They would kill the animals and drain the blood, throw the animal over the rock and drain the blood out so they would not be in breaking the Old Testament law of eating animals with blood. All of you know that's back over there if you've been in here since Leviticus. Now, then he built an altar. And the Bible clearly says that was the first altar he built. Isn't that interesting? After all of this that had gone on, he decides he'll build an altar. Remember Abraham? He built an altar to the Lord. Remember Isaac? He built an altar. Remember Jacob? He built an altar. Remember Noah after the flood? He built an altar. And here this Saul has gone through all of this, taking credit for two battles that his son Jonathan had won, and he decides to build an altar. I want to tell you something. You look at me, some of you look at me, it's so funny. Let me tell you something, friends. God is not interested in our pretended piety. It just so happens, so whether you and I would like to admit it, and I don't many times because I have ornery in my heart. Well, nobody say amen. Linda giggled. You know, how many of you have ornery written in your heart? Don't be so pious. Oh, we all do, you know. You think, well, if I was doing that, yeah. And, you know, and I don't know why this, and I don't like this, and why don't they do this? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Well, see, that is nothing but an exercise in futility. Now, God is not going to kill us. Because we have faith to repent. I repented this morning. How many of you repented this morning? Anybody beside me have to repent this morning? But it just so happens that no matter how religious we try to be, how proper we try to be. God searches the heart of every person.
Amen.
We need to remind ourselves of that, friends. We all do religious exercises. And it does not matter to God. He searches the heart and knows the thought and purpose and intent of every human heart. Friends, we need to keep that front and foremost in the center lobe of our so-called brain, front and center, that we do not fool him any at all. Now, this was what Saul was trying. You know, he wanted to be very, very religious. He wanted credit for all of this and stopped at nothing to get it. Now, I want you to notice that after he had built the altar, it was the first altar, verse 35 says, it was the first time he had really made any pretense to really seek the mind of God. And he might have been earnest. He was probably scared stiff by this time. Let us go down after the Philistines and take the spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man them. And they said, well, do whatever you want to do. They're not going to argue with the king. And he said let us draw near. Then Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after them? Will thou give them into the hand of Israel? But the Lord did not answer him that day. And Saul immediately assumed that there was sin in the camp, or the Lord would have answered. So he says, as the Lord lives who delivered Israel, even if it's Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. I'll tell you, the people knew the truth. Then he said, you get on one side, and Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And then Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give us a perfect lot. I want to say to you, I have never read after anybody that really can explain how that lot operated. Have any of you, Kathy, you've read a lot, Costanza. The lot is the most, is it mysterious to you? It really is mysterious. And I know that the reason why it's mysterious is because we were never, ever, ever intended to cast lots for any kind of favor. The Old Testament ended in the upper room just before the day of Pentecost when they cast lots for somebody to take Judas's place. Had you ever stopped to think about that? They were still living in the Old Testament until the day of Pentecost. Now, people will argue about that and say, no, the New Testament began with Matthew 1:1. But, you know, we need to get the events straight. We've got to look at the thing chronologically and as an account of God's Bible history. They were all assembled in the upper room. Jesus said, now, don't leave until you get the power from on high. They said, oh, you're going to restore Israel to this time. Jesus said, shut up. It ain't for you to know the times that God has prepared, or the times and epochs that God has prepared. But he said, you stay here. This is Acts 1. And they stayed. And they all went in the upper room, and there were a whole crowd of them there, 120 and all, and they cast lots. That was as Old Testament, friends. That was as Old Testament as the tabernacle. It couldn't get any more Old Testament than the lot. And I've heard, you know, good preachers say that that was just in there to prove that they did not have any New Testament mentality, nor did they know anything about the true workings of God until after the Holy Ghost come upon them. Now, that's a conjecture, see. The Bible doesn't say that. But yet the Bible does say that. In effect, if they thought they were going to cast lots by some way to find somebody to take Judas's character place, that was as Old Testament as it could possibly be. After the Holy Spirit came upon them, you never read any more about casting any lots.
That's right.
And Peter didn't understand the gospel until after the day of Pentecost. The turkey, he ran off. You remember? He did. And you and I would have done the same thing, except I'd have run faster and gone farther. Someone said, you know, if we'd have been there, well, we'd have been set on lemonade at the foot of the cross, or Kool-Aid or something. We wouldn't have known any more about it than they did. That's right, friends. Thank God for the Bible and the Holy Ghost. I could shout when I think about what the Holy Spirit will teach you.
Amen.
But nonetheless, it wasn't after the day of Pentecost that Peter knew anything about the real truth plan of God. And Peter, standing with the 11. Oh, God, it's so good. It's one he hadn't dunked him out. You and I would have. We'd have blackballed him. He could have never been an elder in our church. Well, that's just the way we are. But standing with the 11, he got up and he began to preach. And he preached the best sermon that was ever recorded. And he got right on down through the whole thing. And he said, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God, by his predetermined counsel, saw the whole thing from the beginning to the end. Well, let me get back to the lots. Nobody knows much about lots. Let me finish, see if I can get on to this. Y'all are out there, aren't you?
Yeah.
Someone said by the breastplate on the high priest, which was attached to the ephod of the high priest's garment, there were two lights and you could do something or other. There were three answers possible. No answer, or yes answer, or no answer. Well, we just don't know. But Saul's boasting, see, even if it's Jonathan, you tell me, even if it's Jonathan, Jonathan must die. Well, the people were separated by lot, and here's Jonathan and Saul. And Jonathan said, well, we've got to cast lots again. We've got to kind of find out. Even if it's Saul, he's got to die. Well, the lot fell on Saul. On Jonathan. Can you imagine that? But I want to tell you about this time the people get into it. May God do this to me and even more. For you shall surely die, Jonathan, he says. But the people said to Jonathan, must Jonathan die? See, they knew who had won the victory. They knew who had won the victory. Who has brought about this great deliverance? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And Saul just left the battle. He just went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. You know, his foolishness stopped dead short of total victory, and the Philistines aggravated them for years. See, sin, presumption, disobedience, arrogance, pride, wanting credit for things that we don't do will short-circuit the victory in our lives. How many of you see the lessons in these great Old Testament things? The power of God to deliver his people. The power of God to preserve his own. The power of God to work into the people of God. The character of God himself to be transformed to that image. Well, verses 47 through 52. Our rehearsal of the history of Saul. We just briefly commented on it next Sunday. And let me say, have a good week in the shopping center. Stay. Don't you hate it? Has nothing to do with Jesus. I want you to know that, don't you? We just celebrate. But so God loves us anyway. But have a good week. Thank you for coming. God bless you in every way.